Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Well, he is indeed good. Amen. He is so good to us. Hey, real quick, I'm going to talk quick if you'll listen quick. We've got one word to focus on today. Seriously, one word. And it is probably one of the most information-packed sermons I've preached in a while. So, y'all ready? Y'all so great. What we got ourselves into? Look, here we go. I want to start this morning with an exercise. How many of you, this is for my millennial brothers and sisters, how many of you watched a show in the early 90s on Nickelodeon called What Would You Do? Anybody remember that show? Some of y'all remember that? Like, it was not a very popular show at all. It was actually a bust. I think it lasted like two seasons. But basically, the premise of the show was they would poll the crowd. They would have like real life situations, right? And they would give you half the situation. Then they poll the crowd and they go, "What would you do?" Right? And then they would do their vote or whatever. Then they go out into Universal theme park and ask people what they would do. And then they would pie each other in the face, which like had nothing to do with the show. But anyway, I guess that's why it was a bust. But we're going to play really quickly, just really quickly. We're going to play our little Pioneer Church version of What Would You Do? I'm going to give you a couple scenarios, and I want you to respond to me, okay? Here's the first scenario. You're a tennis player, professional tennis player, okay? Get this in your mind. You're a professional tennis player, and you are 1 point away from winning a match, okay? Your opponent serves his second serve. The line judge calls out a fault, and he comes to the net to shake your hand. However, you see that the ball actually landed in. What do you do? A, do you go, "Well, you know what, man? That's part of the game, right? I'm not the umpire. I'm not the judge. My job is to play the game, not to call the game," and you go shake the guy's hand and you take the victory, okay? Or, do you call the line judge over, show him where the ball landed, and say, "We need to replay the point"? What would you do? How many of you would say A? We got a couple honest people in here, right? I mean, come on, guys. He just handed you the match. Okay, church people, who would pick B? All right, good for you. Okay. Hey, that actually happened 2005. How many of you remember Andy Roddick? Andy Roddick, he was playing at the, I think it was the Italia Masters. And so he was facing a guy named Fernando Verdasco. Anyway, it was triple match point. Verdasco was serving. Roddick was 1 point away from winning and moving on in the round of 16, okay? So serves a great serve. Roddick cannot return the serve. Line judge calls it out. Verdasco starts walking towards the net to shake his hand because he's lost the point. But Roddick turns to the judge and says, "We need to review that. It was in." And the judge was like, "I can't believe that, you know." So he goes over, they're playing on clay. And so if you've ever played tennis on clay, you can see where the ball hits. Goes in, sure enough, the ball is clearly on the line. They award the point to Verdasco. Okay, now, so far, how many of you are still sticking with B? I'd do that, right? Well, here's what happened. As a result of that, Verdasco went on a roll and ended up winning the match. There was a sports writer who wrote about the story the day after, and he figured that Roddick lost tens of thousands of dollars in that tournament because he made that choice. How many of you are still choosing B? Good for you. Man, I appreciate that. All right, let me give you one more. You ready? You are you're successful, wealthy businessman, okay? Got this in your mind? And you have invested greatly in the stock market, okay? And at the height of the stock market, you decide you're feeling generous. And you're going to give over half, or right at half of your estate in the stock market to a charity. Everything's going well, okay? But before the lawyers are able to finalize everything, the stock market crashes. And you lose everything except what you've pledged to charity. All right? What would you do? A, would you call the charity and say, look, there's a series of unfortunate circumstances. We didn't expect this to happen, but I've lost everything. I'm going to have to back out. How many of you would say that? Okay, come on. Some of you get a little bit more honest. How many of you would say, you know what, I made a commitment to that charity. I'm going to keep it. Praise the Lord. Again, true story is a guy named James Doty. He was a neurosurgeon and a professor at Stanford University back in the early 2000s, late 90s, early 2000s. So he's the guy that created or invented this surgical tool called the CyberKnife. All right, made him about $75 million, just $75 million. So he pumps that into the stock market. All right, stock market's doing great. And so he has a charity of his choice that he decides he's going to give about $30 million to. So in 2001, there was something called the dot-com stock market crash. Anybody remember that? So what happened was Doty lost every bit of his stock except for the $30 million. It was the only stock that wasn't touched. And so his lawyers came to him and said, listen, you have every reason in the world to back out on this deal. You just tell them that you've lost your money and that the circumstances are not allowing you to do that. Here's what Doty said, though. I love this. He said, one of the persistent myths in our society is that money will make you happy. Growing up poor, I thought that money would give me everything I did not have. But when I finally had all the money that I'd ever dreamed of, I discovered I wasn't happy. And so Daddy gave the $30 million to the charity. And after he gave the money, here's what he said. In that moment that I gave the money, I realized the only way that that money can bring happiness is to give it all away. You see, here's the thing, man. We love stories like that, don't we? I mean, it kind of restores your faith in humanity a little bit to believe that there are still people out there who will do the right thing, right? You and I are faced with those types of dilemmas every day. Maybe not to that, not that degree, but we're all faced with moral and ethical dilemmas every single day, aren't we? Now, here's what we want to do. I'm going to get into your mind in just a minute. When we do the right thing, what do we usually expect in return? A favorable response, right? That's the storybook ending, right? Doty should have tripled his investments after that, right? That's how we expect it to work. Roddick should have went on to win Wimbledon right after that tournament, right? But the reality is, Roddick lost a lot of money, and he lost the next tournament. We don't know if Doty ever recovered the part of the $75 million that he lost in the stock market. But what they did gain by that decision, their decisions, was something infinitely more valuable than a tennis victory or a few million dollars. You see, they gained something called virtue. We're going to spend our time today focusing on this one single word that Peter brings to us in 2 Peter chapter 1 called virtue. Let me catch you up real quickly. If you haven't been with us, we're in this series called Refocus, where we're getting our priorities straight and getting our focus back on Jesus' purpose for us here at Pioneer Church. And we've used the analogy of getting in shape. I've shared a little bit of my personal journey with you as far as that goes. And so the first week of this series, we had our checkup, right? We went to the doctor, we had our checkup to see where we are, to get a baseline of our health as a church. Then last week, we came back together and we looked at Peter's words to us and we got an exercise plan together, right? We got to get a plan. What are we working towards in our church or spiritual health? And so in this series, we're now going to begin to look at what are the actual things that we begin to implement to strengthen our faith to become a healthy, effective, and fruitful church. That's the premise of 2 Peter chapter 1. And so today is time to get to work. All right, we've got the exercise plan. Today we're going to start talking about the first exercise. What is the first thing that Peter leads us to talk about and to implement to become a healthy, effective church? So, here's what I want to do this morning. Because the time is a little short, I want to do a couple of things. I want to talk about what it means to live or to have a virtuous life. What does virtue mean? And then I want to talk about how we implement it, and then look at an example from the scriptures really quickly. But let me give you two things to be aware of in the scriptures this morning from 2 Peter 1:5. Listen to what he says. For this reason, for the reason that we have this faith given to us by God, make every effort to supplement your faith. So what does that word supplement mean? Am I remember? Add to, nourish. The actual Greek term is actually someone who funds a chorus. I love that. So it's someone who comes behind and makes it possible for all these different parts of a chorus to work together to make a beautiful sound. Supplement your faith. So here's what we've found out. It takes more than just saying we have faith to be healthy and effective as a church, right? Doesn't matter what we put on our church signs, what our mission statement is. If we don't live it, it's worth nothing, right? So that's where we're at. Faith must be active. So what is faith? Let me kind of define this stuff for you. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. But let's just be real honest. That's a very theoretical definition, right? I mean, we understand what it is when we hear that from the writer of Hebrews. But how do you prove it? Like, how do you know that you actually have faith? Somebody tell me. I mean, how do you know? Peace in your soul. Peace, okay. That's a great personal testament, right? I have peace in my soul.
The ability to keep going even though you don't see the other side of it.
Perseverance, right? Give me some other things real quick.
Actions.
Boom. I can stand in the garage and call myself a car all day. Billy Sunday said that, right? It doesn't make me a car. Why? Because I don't have any attributes of a car. You see, here's what I want you to understand. Genuine faith that is fruitful and effective has got to be an active and evidential faith. Belief alone does not prove faith. We have to do something with it. We have to put it to work. That's Peter's whole premise here. And so there's got to be this evidence in us that we're exercising our faith. So here's what he says. Not only do we have to make every effort to supplement our faith. So what do you think that means? What is effort? Yeah. You got
to
do something, right? So here's the thing. I've noticed this in my short time at the gym. It can get real easy to go sit on a piece of equipment and just watch everybody else. First day, I get in there, and I'm putting stuff. You know, I'm putting the weight on there that I did 10 years ago, and I, okay. So I sit there for a minute, just kind of contemplating things. Is this a good decision? Do I really need to do this? And then it got real easy for me just to watch everybody else. Now, how much did that benefit me? Not much, right? You see, here's what Peter's saying. Man, when you have to make the effort, who is the burden upon to show our faith? Like, don't we say stuff like this all the time? God, if you just give me this. Like, if our circumstances were just different, if we were living in a different time, then it would be so much easier to do things for you, right? Peter's saying that's not the hard work of faith. The hard work of faith is you've got to do the reps. You've got to put in the effort. And so the Greek there for effort means to eagerly give your support to it. What has to happen in a church if our faith is to be fruitful? There's got to be an eagerness. There's got to be a want to. You know what I mean? We have to have this desire to succeed. Here's why. We talked about this last week. Because the things that God's going to ask us to do to strengthen our faith are hard. You're going to see it today. Virtue is hard. But if we don't have this desire, if we don't have this eagerness, we'll quit. We'll pump out two reps and we'll go, I can't do this anymore. And we'll stop. And unfortunately, that's what we see an overwhelming majority of Christians doing in their walk of faith, is that they'll do it to a point where it gets hard. And then they say, man, I can't do it. And they stop. But God's given us the mandate to not quit. And so let's look at what we're called to do to exercise, strengthen, stretch our faith so that it becomes effective, fruitful, and healthy. Here's the thing. 2 Peter 1a. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. So here's my question. What's virtue? How many of you use that in your common vernacular? Not many people, right? What does it mean? High moral standards? Yeah. We're going to find out what it means. The word virtue is a very uncommon word. It's actually only used 3 times in the whole Bible. 2 times by Peter, 1 time by Paul. But the implications of the word are at the core of what we believe. We cannot be a growing, healthy Christian if we don't exercise virtue. So when you think it's important for us to know what it means. So here's what it means. The actual Greek word, and this is our first faith exercise. I hope you've written that down. Our first faith exercise is to exercise virtue in our everyday life. And I don't want to get too technical, but I need to explain what it is so that we'll understand how to implement it. So it's the Greek word arete. And here's what it has to do with. Moral excellence. Some of your translations, if you have the NIV, it actually says that. I think NIV says kindness. New Living Translation says moral excellence. So here's what Peter's saying. Put it together. Because you belong to Jesus, because your faith has been given to you, strengthen that faith by exercising moral excellence. So we know that how we live is a reflection of our faith. So we know that we're talking about morality. So here's the next question. What's morality? You guys have answered exactly like our culture. You see, doing what's right? It's the set standard of what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. Now, here's what I mean by culture doesn't answer that question. Never before in our history have we lived in a time where morality is so misunderstood and misapplied. Morality is a very moving target in our culture today, isn't it? Hey, I don't know how many times you have conversations with atheists, but here's where you can kind of get some ground with an atheist. Ask them if they believe in morality. You know what the majority of them will say? Sure, I do. So say, man, do you think it's wrong to murder? Well, absolutely I do. Well, why do you think it's wrong to murder? Well, because it is. Well, where did you hear that from? Where'd that come from? You see, here's where atheists get their argument. There is no absolute truth, okay? And because there's no absolute truth, there's no absolute source of truth. The problem is when you don't have absolute truth, and when you don't have an absolute source of truth, you don't have a set standard of what's right and wrong. And so here's what we could say. You shouldn't lock your doors at night if you're an atheist. Well, why not? Well, because the guy who decides to rob you and take all your stuff is doing what he thinks is best. And who are you to say that that's wrong? Well, I say it's wrong. Why? Well, because it affected me negatively. You see, here's what the Bible teaches us. I don't have it in your outline, but Romans 2:15 says, God has written his law on the heart of every man. Like, there's this story, so and it's kind of gruesome, but Jeffrey Dahmer, you remember Jeffrey Dahmer? Dude killed people, hacked them up. I think he ate some of them. I don't know. But anyway, it's written that the first murder he ever committed, he got physically sick and threw up. Now, why would he do that? He was going against what was written on his heart. You see, humans have this innate ability to suppress the truth. But it does not change the fact that truth exists and that there is a standard that must be met. And so when we talk about morality, we know as Christians that morality is one of the greatest proofs that there's a God. Somebody wrote the rules, and somebody put those rules in our heart, and we know when we break them. And so when we talk about morality, we have to understand there's this set of what is right and wrong. There's a moral compass in every one of us, and we choose to follow it or not. If you've been at Pioneer any amount of time, you've heard me say this. We are saved by the good grace of God. And we don't earn that at all, right? And he doesn't give us that grace based upon how good or bad we are, does he? Amen? But when you say yes to that grace, when you let him write his name on your heart and you bear his name, how you live matters. It's not okay to bear the name of Jesus and not live like Jesus. So morality is an imperative of the Christian life. We're called to do good. We're called to be good. I want you to look at the second part of that definition for just a minute. Not only does it deal with morality, but it deals with a standard of morality. It's moral what, church? Excellence. So let's define that. What is excellence? What does it mean to be excellent at something? Superior, the best, above the standard, maybe even, right? Now, here's what I need you to understand about excellence. Peter doesn't say that we are to exercise moral perfection. Is perfection and excellence the same thing? No, this is so key because remember I said the exercise is hard. And sometimes we don't measure up. But here's why excellence is so much more important than perfection. Perfection is that you never get it wrong, right? When will that happen for us? When we're perfected, right? When we see Jesus face to face. But that doesn't change the command to be moral. How many of us go, well, man, I'm not going to hit the mark anyway, so why try? How many of us use that excuse? Well, nobody's perfect. You know what God's in heaven going? I know. Still do it. So he's not called us to strive for perfection. He's called us to strive for excellence. So here's the difference. Excellence is found in our attitude and our approach to the action. Even when we don't get it right, it doesn't mean we don't try again the next time. The Pioneer Church has a core value of excellence. We want to do everything in a manner that's worthy of the King. Like, I don't know if you've looked around this building. We're not always hitting the mark, right? But we're trying. Because we want to offer to Jesus what he's worthy of. And so there's this mindset in us. You might want to write this down. It's not in your handout, but you might want to write this down. Excellence is a resolve to not settle for less than the best, even if the best is not always met. Man, we didn't hit it this time. That doesn't mean we're not going to try next time. And so do you understand what Peter is saying here? You've got to strive to live your life in such a way that your morality matches the one who lives inside of you. Are you going to hit it 100%? No, you're not. But that's not an excuse. It's a motivation to continue to strive. I mentioned earlier that this word virtue is a very unique word. It's not used much in the Bible. And so here's what scholars have done. They've gone outside of the scriptures to get an understanding of what the word really means. And so they began to look at a lot of Greek literature. Anybody ever read the Iliad in school? The Odyssey, Homer stuff? And so throughout those two stories, this word is used over and over and over and over. It describes Odysseus when he resists the sirens, if you're familiar with the story. Remember the sirens, they come to seduce him, right? And he's almost spellbound, but he stands up against them. He struggles to get away from them. It's the word arete that's used there. Homer uses that word. And so when we look at that, here's what we understand. That this moral excellence is something that we approach and go into knowing that it's going to be incredibly difficult to do. It may not sound very encouraging to you this morning, but I think we owe it to ourselves to understand what we're getting into, right? Peter says, you want to follow Jesus? He's going to ask you to do some really, really hard things. And you've got to be prepared to go into it. So this word arete, we actually have an English word that we could translate in and out with. And it's fortitude. Anybody ever use that word? What's fortitude? Strength, guts, right? We talk about having the intestinal fortitude to do something. You see, this word fortitude is this encouragement or this this ability to come under extreme danger or pain or adversity with unshakable courage. It's the guy, the firefighter who looks at a burning building and runs in anyway. It's the guy who jumps off the ship to save the drowning person in the middle of a hurricane. It's looking at the risks. It's gauging the risks, and then it's going forward anyway. It's a hero. So here's what Peter's saying. Church, God's called you to be a moral hero in the world. So let me tie this all together for you so we have an accurate understanding of what virtue really means. Here's a working definition. It's the spiritual fortitude to live and conduct myself according to the standards set by God, even if I'm the only one living this way, and even if I fail to do it at times. So if I can oversimplify that, let me do this first. So do we see this in the scripture anywhere? Do we see this happening? I love what David did. David actually wrote a psalm that we could call the fortitude psalm if we wanted to. Here's what he said. Who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? Those who lead blameless lives and do what is right, speaking the truth from sincere hearts. Those who refuse to gossip or harm their neighbors or speak evil of their friends. Those who despise flagrant sinners and honor the faithful followers of the Lord. Listen to this. And those who keep their promises even when it hurts. Those who lend money without charging interest and who cannot be bribed to lie about the innocent. Such people will stand firm forever. Like David set the bar high, right? I always think about that phrase. I memorized that verse a long time ago. The ESV says, those who swear to their own hurt. How many of us will make a promise like that? How many of us will say, man, you know what? I'm going to do this even if I come out on the short end of the stick. You see, here's what I know. We can't exercise moral excellence and be self-centered. The only way moral excellence happens in our life is when we are living as Jesus lived, sacrificially. Those who swear to their own hurt are those who are virtuous. So if I can oversimplify this first exercise of faith, Peter is saying that we need to supplement our faith by doing what is right. Now, if you haven't gotten this already, you understand that you can't just walk out of here and go, tomorrow I'm just going to do better. Like if that's in your mind right now, I failed you. And you're going to fail. Because here's what I know about fortitude. Here's what I know about virtue. It doesn't come to us on good intentions. Amen? How many of you have repeated the same sin over and over and over and over and over and over and over, and you said, next time it's going to be different, only to go do it again? Virtue doesn't come by wanting it to happen. You hear me? It comes by doing it. And here's what we find out as we begin to do it. We go, man, it's pretty easy to do what is right until we're put in a place where we have to do what is right. Especially when it doesn't benefit us or it pushes against our sinful nature. It's really hard to say no to yourself. You ever find that out? That's why I'm in the shape I'm in. I'm a grown man. I got a full-time job. I eat whatever I want. Okay, do that and die. It's really hard to say no to ourselves. Not only do we have this to worry about, the Bible says that we have some very present and real enemies at work. We have three enemies. You know what they are? Our flesh, the devil, and the world in which we live. Look at what Paul says. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Man, we all walk the way of the world. Following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Man, if it feels good, I'm going to do it. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And here's the good news. When we said yes to Jesus, the penalty of all of those things was taken care of, right? Jesus defeated the flesh, the world, and the devil on the cross. But here's what I need you to know. The battle's not over. Like, we're fighting a winning battle, but it's still a battle. Some of us have sat back and said, well, Jesus has already defeated it, and you're getting your tail whooped by the flesh, the world, and the devil every single day. And you can't figure it out. Because we read that, and here's what we got to understand. The promise is not complete. When we go be with him, we'll be finished with it. But until then, here's what he's done. Here's what he's promised to do. I'm going to give you the power to fight. But what does that mean? We got to fight. We've got to actively go to war against these things. And so every single day when you walk out of your house, you're walking into three things that are working against you to be a virtuous Christian. But there are two main things that I want to present to you that I think are the biggest obstacles for us. And I bring them to you because I want you to be aware of them. Here's what they are. Two specific enemies that we need to watch out for. The fear of man. Proverbs says, the fear of man proves to be a snare, a trap. But those who trust in the Lord are kept safe. If you look at the moral failures of the heroes in the Bible, Abraham, Moses, David, you can put it on one of these two attacks. They're either afraid of somebody else, or they're so eat up with themselves that they don't want anything but that. Let me give you an example. Remember, Abraham goes down to Egypt, and his wife was hot, man. She was pretty. And he says, now look, when we get into town, don't tell them you're my wife, right? Tell them you're my sister. Which was a half truth. But y'all, come on, let's be honest. What's a half truth? A whole lie, right? You're my sister. Because here's the thing. They won't kill your brother, but they'll kill your husband. And so here's what happens. Pharaoh sees her, and he's like, you're going to be my next wife. And what does God do? Remember the story? God just brings all sorts of plagues on Pharaoh. And he's like, man, what's going on? And so Abraham finally fesses up. He's like, well, she's really my wife. And he's like, man, why'd you cause me to sin like that? You see, all sorts of bad moral things begin to happen in us when we begin to fear men more than God. You know why you stay in that gossip conversation longer than you need to? Because you're afraid to tell them you ain't got no business talking like that. You know why you laugh at the vulgar joke? Because you don't want to say, man, we shouldn't be talking like that. We don't want to upset other people. And the fear of man pulls us into all sorts of moral failure. But how about David, man? Man, we talked about David a few weeks ago in depth. David's greatest sin came about because of what? He wanted what he wanted. Selfish desires. In the spring of the year, when kings go off to war, David stayed at home in Jerusalem, walked on the roof of his house, saw Bathsheba, and wanted her. And buddy, how'd that turn out for David? Moral failure after moral failure after moral failure. So every day, you've got two enemies that you've got to be on guard for. When you walk out of your house, there's this fear of men and this desire for self. Hey, man, let me give you one more. The guy who wrote 2 Peter was the guy who looked Jesus in the eye and said, Lord, I'll die for you, but I'll never deny you. And then a servant girl made him say, I don't know Jesus. We talk about fear, man. So here's what I want you to understand. You are not strong enough in and of yourself to be virtuous. You don't have it in you. You'll fail time and time again. Can I bring this home for just a minute? And I do this because I love you. Some of you tomorrow are going to walk out of your house and walk into a job, and you're going to be somebody completely different there than you are here today. You're going to use language that you'd never use here. You're going to think things that you would never dare think here, because you're in a place, man, where you're being attacked and you don't know what to do. Look, I lived in that for a little while. Man, I remember when I went to work at Ruger. And here was the thing. Like, I loved working there for a couple reasons. One, I loved being around unsafe people. You know why? Because they were honest. Like, they might cuss your mama up and down, but they're going to tell you the truth. But you know what I found? The longer that I was in those environments, man, I began to get sucked into the conversations. The things that I would normally go, man, I ain't got time for that. I might would extend an ear to a little bit longer. Because I wanted to be friends. Everybody knew I was a preacher. Like, everybody knew I was this guy in ministry. And so, like, the first conversation was, oh, so you're a preacher. Yeah, but I'm not Jesus. So, like, let's be, you know, I was trying to be relatable. But here's what happened. The more comfortable they became around me, the more their true colors shined out, right? And then I had a choice to make, didn't I? Where's the line? Listen, some of you, man, some of you are going to scroll through some social media this afternoon, men, and you're going to linger on an Instagram picture a little bit too long. Some of you are going to get falsely accused at work this week, and buddy, you're going to tell them how you feel. And you're going to call them everything but brother or sister in Christ, right? Some of us need to admit that we have a really hard time doing the right thing when we're not presented with the right thing. Here's what I mean. Some of you, man, may have that cashier that gives you a little bit extra money. You know what I mean? You go walk out and you're going to go, just gave me an extra 20. Well, I need that. And you're going to walk right on out and spend it like it was yours. Hey, can I tell you from Jesus' perspective what that is? You just stole, and you deserve to be dead. But it wasn't my fault, man. Like, she needs to do her job better. How many times have we said stuff like that? You see, that's not virtue. That's not moral excellence. That's blaming somebody else for your moral failure. Listen, I'm saying this stuff to you because I live it. I know what it's like to be faced with that stuff. Folks, there are enemies all around us all the time. We can't just say we want to be virtuous. We've got to do something about it. So how do we do that? I'm going to close this morning by just showing you an example of a group of people who leaned into something bigger than themselves, someone greater than themselves, to find this moral excellence. If you have your Bible, go with me to Acts chapter 4, and we'll be done right here. Acts chapter 4. I want to give you three ways to grow up into moral excellence. Remember, I told you through this series, we're going to learn how to grow up, get fit, and get going, right? And so we learn how to grow up from Acts chapter 4 into this moral excellence. For time's sake, I'm just going to kind of summarize what's happened as we get to Acts chapter 4. So Pentecost has happened. Holy Spirit's come. The church is born, right? And things are happening. The first time Peter preaches, 3,000 people get saved. Like, y'all probably don't have that dream, but like, that's a preacher's dream for like half of Madison to respond to the gospel at one time. Like, how cool is that, right? So 3,000 people get saved. The church is growing and God's doing some amazing stuff. So Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are walking to the temple. There's a lame man. Remember the lame man? He's asking for money. He wants some money. And what do they say to him? We ain't got no money, but we got something better. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. A miracle happens. The dude gets up and starts jumping around, goes into the temple to worship. Well, I mean, think about all the people that are in the temple worshiping. They just saw that guy lame and begging, and now he's running around in front of them. Well, that'll cause a stir, will it not? And so it gets to the attention of a group of people. And so here's what Peter does. He's like, ooh, I got another audience. So he begins to share the gospel and he begins to preach. And 5,000 people get saved right then. So here's what I want you to understand what's going on. It's not just a spiritual shift that's taking place in Jerusalem. Man, there's a cultural shift. All these Jews are now following this dead guy named Jesus. That's what they think. And it's causing an uproar. And so the religious leaders, they come and they find Peter and John. And the first thing they do is they arrest them. Man, we got to get you out of here. Like, you're causing a ruckus. We don't really know what you've done. We don't even know who you are, really. But we got to get you out of here. And so they put them in prison all night. And then the next day, they bring them out for questioning. And listen to this. They want to go. Here's what they say. What authority did you do this so-called miracle? Like, who gave you that authority? Because Jews believe that the only authority to do that types of stuff didn't come from God. It came from them. Like, we tell you what you can do as far as miracles go. And so Peter does this. Remember, the same Peter who, when a slave girl said, aren't you Jesus' buddy? He said, I don't know him. Now stands in front of these men who can kill him. And he says, let me tell you who our authority came from. This man was healed by the power of Jesus, the cornerstone that you rejected, and he's the only one by which men can be saved. So right there in that statement, Peter says about three or four things that can get him stoned. Like, he's standing up to this guy, and you go, so what's different about Peter? 50 days ago, he was running for his life, and now he's standing up to these guys boldly. Well, here's what happened. Immediately, these men go, man, well, nobody's talked to us like that before. Nobody except this guy named Jesus. And so they begin to remember who they are. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. And so they were astonished because they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So the things that were coming out of Peter's mouth were a lot like the things that came out of Jesus' mouth when he was walking the earth. And so they begin to connect the dots. And this is our first thing that we need to practice if we're going to grow up into virtue. We got to be with Jesus, man. Let me ask you a question. The things that we spend the most time consuming, and the things that we put into our mind and our heart the most, do we not become those things? I remember several years ago, man, I was always angry. And I couldn't really figure out why. I was just mad at the world. You know what I mean? And a good friend of mine, he asked me a really crazy question. He said, man, what do you listen to when you're going down the road? I was like, talk radio. I was like, you know, Rush Limbaugh, he gets you fired up, right? And he said, man, you're spending all your time going down the road taking in this vitriol hatred, us against them mentality, and you're just mad at everybody. You see, we become what we've exposed ourselves to so much. And see, so many of us are walking in the ways of the world, and we're so in tune with the ebb and flow of culture that we're looking at the world through the lenses of culture. That's why morality doesn't matter to us, because morality doesn't matter to the culture. But man, you know what? When I get my face in the Word and I spend time with Jesus in His Word and through prayer, He begins to transform my mind, as Romans 12 says. I begin to look at the world differently. And when I begin to look at the world differently, I begin to see it the way He wants me to see it. And so listen to me, you and I cannot live a virtuous life if we don't think the way Jesus thinks. We'll make so many excuses and we'll justify so many things unless we see the things of this world through the lenses of Christ. So if you and I are going to be morally excellent, we've got to begin to think and have our paradigms shaped by Jesus. So you got to be with Him. The more that you are with Jesus, the more you're going to see the world the way Jesus does. You remember the old hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will" what? "Grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." We won't love the world nearly as much if we're loving Jesus like we should. These guys knew, man, these guys have been with Jesus. Here's the second thing. I have to choose to obey Jesus and then leave the results up to Him. Boy, this is where the rubber's going to meet the road. This is where it's going to get really hard. This is where you're going to become the subject of the jokes. This is where you're going to not be invited to certain break room tables. You're not going to get the invite to happy hour like you used to. So these religious leaders then try to use intimidation on the apostles in Acts chapter 4. Here's what they say. "Don't talk about Jesus anymore or we're going to kill you. We'll stone you if you do." And I love what Peter's decision is. Listen to what he says. So they called them, they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you got to be the judge of that. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Let me put that into 21st century Rockingham County speak. You do what you got to do, man. Like, if that's what you think needs to happen with me, then so be it. But you don't understand. It ain't a choice for me. I can't but do anything but speak about what we've seen and heard. You know why? Because here's what they had seen and heard. They saw the resurrected Christ. They saw a dude who had the life beaten out of him, who was then walking in front of them cooking some fish. They touched him. They heard him. They held him. Their life was different. And in that vein of light, nothing else mattered. Everything else was secondary. So you can threaten me, you can do whatever you got to do. I'm going to serve Jesus. Like, I know that the kingdom is real. I know that He wins. And so you know what? If you kill me, you're just going to expedite this process, man. Do what you got to do. But we've got to speak for Jesus. You see, some of us, man, we've got to come to a place where we value Jesus' opinion of us more than the coworker, more than the manipulative relationship we're in. We've got to come to a place where we say, "I will do what is right, even if I have to do it alone, and even if I get ostracized for it." You know what I believe? I believe Peter and John were really ready to die. If you read on down in 2 Peter, you see in verses, I think it's 15 and 16, 2 Peter chapter 1, that the Lord reveals to Peter how he's going to die. Like, he knows that he's going to die by crucifixion. If you knew how you were going to go out of here, how would your life be different? If you knew when it was going to happen, what would you do differently? Would you spend all the remainder of your days focused on you or on the purpose that God created for you? You see, that tells you where your morality lies. And so, man, we've got to obey Jesus and let everything else just take care of itself. So what if you have to eat lunch alone? It's better than offending the one who died for you. Number three, I got to pray, but not just any way. I've got to pray virtuous prayers. So when the heat is on us, when we make that decision, I'm going to do what is right. I'm going to stand for Jesus. I'm not going to buy into the sins of this world. I'm not going to be a part of it. You begin to feel the screws kind of tighten on you, don't you? And what begins to be the prayers of most of us when that kind of stuff happens? Come on, man. I'm not the only one being real here. What do we send to pray? Lord, help me. Take it away from me, right? I don't want to feel this, right? Spare me. Protect me, Lord, right? Some of us may even say this. So God, I've been really trying to do things your way. Why are you making it hard on me? Wouldn't we pray something like that? I would at times. I want you to notice what Peter and John and the disciples prayed. Look at this, verses 29 and 30. This is the middle of their prayer. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Like, they didn't say, give us a break. Make it easier. What did they pray? Give us more boldness. Give us more fortitude. Give us more desire to stand in the face of their threats and present the gospel the way that you want us to. They didn't pray for relief, man. They prayed that God would use them greater, in greater capacity than they've been used. So, Pioneer, you want to be a healthy, effective, and fruitful church that stands out in a broken world? Here's what we've got to begin to pray. We've got to begin to pray kingdom-focused prayers. Not, God, help us to get a facility where we're more comfortable. Lord, help me. God, give us the things that we need to make ministry easier. It's easy to pray that stuff. You know what's harder to pray? God, put me slap dab in the middle of Fern Street, the bricks. God, put people in my path to share the gospel with when everything about them looks otherwise. You see, that's virtuous prayer. That's kingdom-focused prayer. If our prayer time is more about the things that make our life easier and more comfortable, they're not kingdom-focused prayer. Do we pray for those things? Absolutely. I don't want you to mishear me. But man, effective churches care more about the kingdom of God than they do their own little kingdom. And so let me let you know just real quickly how this all played out for Peter and John. They finished this prayer. Look what happened. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. Like an earthquake happened. Has that ever happened when you finished praying? Maybe because I fell asleep in the middle of it and I'm snoring, right? And I wake up. Like God, they had God's attention with this prayer. God was saying, I hear you. I hear you. And he answered. How did he answer? Look at what it says. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. If you read on down in Acts chapter 4, here's what happens. This great wave of generosity hits Jerusalem. People start selling houses. People start selling fields. People start give their life away so that the gospel can go forward. They turn Jerusalem upside down because they were virtuous and they prayed this way. But you know what else happened? A great wave of persecution came. They stoned Stephen. They killed him in the public square. Scattered the church. And you know how the church responded? Wherever they were scattered, they went about preaching and teaching the gospel. Let me tell you something about a virtuous Christian. They don't have quit in them. And so this morning as we close, I want to kind of prepare your mind for what's going to happen. You're going to walk out of these doors today, and you're going to go out into a world that doesn't look like you, doesn't talk like you, doesn't think like you, doesn't believe like you. And you're going to go up against some real enemies. Here's the question I want you to think about in your mind today. What are you going to do? Like tomorrow, what are you going to do? Who are you going to stand for? What is your resolve going to be? Right now, I want you to think about that break room conversation. Right now. It's coming. You know it's coming. What are you going to do tomorrow? What are you going to say? What are you not going to say? This afternoon, when you sit on your couch and you're just mindlessly scrolling through social media, what are you going to do? You going to stop and pause on the picture? Are you going to resolve? God, with your help, I'm going to do what is right. So here's what I want you to think about. In just a minute, we're going to pray. And here's the best thing, way I know how to end our time today is by praying for each other. I want you to pray for me. I need you to pray for me. I wanted to pray for you. Tomorrow will be different in your life. We won't live into the hypocrisy that the culture thinks that we are, the hypocrites that the culture thinks we are. But Pioneer will be different. So I just want you to bow your head and close your eyes. And here's what I'm going to ask the Lord for, and I'd ask you to ask the Lord for me. That before we go out into the world tomorrow, before we set foot into the culture, that our heart would be so saturated with Jesus. That we would be so equipped through the power of His Holy Spirit. That we'll begin to live this virtuous life and not even realize any difference. That we would just love Jesus so much that that stuff is not necessary to us. Pray that we would remember, and I'd ask you to pray for me, that we would remember whose name we bear across our chest. It's not our own. It's Jesus. And I just ask that you would ask Him to help us live in a manner worthy of being called His children. So would you pray with me as I pray for you this morning? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your people. And Lord, my prayer as we end our time is that we've seen what's expected. We know what the exercise is. And Lord, I know many of us, God, are looking at this and they're going, this is hard. Lord, some of us have already set a standard in our lives and our workplace where it may seem really awkward to live differently. Father, my prayer is that, first of all, God, you would just, Lord, help us to understand how valuable our relationship with you is. That when we stand before Almighty God and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? The guy that laughs at our jokes won't stand with us. The woman that we look at longer than we should won't be there pleading our cause. But the one who bled and died in our place, knowing that we do those things and died for us anyway, will stand between us and say, because I bought him. I bought her. So God, right now, would you help us establish in our mind what relationship matters the most? Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit to where the desire of our heart would be for you and not to please men, not to gratify our flesh. Father, I pray what the Apostle Paul prayed over the church at Thessalonica. Lord, I pray that you would make Pioneer Church worthy of your calling to be a kingdom people who are filled with and we use our kingdom passions to fulfill your kingdom purpose. Father, as we walk out of here today, would you fulfill every resolve that we have for good in our hearts? And would you bring every work about of our faith to completion by your power? And Lord, we ask this so that the name of Jesus, not our name, but the name of Jesus would be glorified in us, and us in him, for the grace that you have given us. Father, would you cleanse us? Would you strengthen Pioneer Church to be different? Would you use us in this community, Lord, to be a pillar of what it looks like to follow Jesus? So, Lord, we're pleading. God, would you do a work in us and then do a work through us for your glory? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.